Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would attend the preaching and hearing of your word in such a way that we would profit, growing us by faith and in sanctification, that we might be pleasing to you in your sight because of Christ, and that we might walk in the way of wisdom and bring glory to your name. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this psalm, we have, again, this confrontation going on between Jesus and the Sanhedrin, or the scribes and the Pharisees. And you remember in the beginning of the chapter, we've had the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the last week, and he comes in and out of the city. And in part of his coming to the city, there was the singing of Psalm 118, in the blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And here in our parable, again, Psalm 118 is referenced by Christ concerning himself, why we sang it this evening. And as he comes into the temple, he cleanses it. And the chief priests and the scribes in chapter 21, verse 15, ask them, by what authority are you doing this? And he gives them this answer by three different parables, and we're looking at the second one tonight. And this parable starts out with Jesus quoting from Isaiah chapter 5. He says, there was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Now, if you've got a study Bible, you may find the center part of that verse actually in bold print or set apart in some way or another to highlight the fact that it is quoting from an Old Testament book, in this case, Isaiah chapter 5. And I'd like you to turn there for a moment because this is important for us to understand in the meaning of the parable. Isaiah is laying out charges against Israel, and he does so by saying something about the high privilege that Israel has. In Isaiah 5, he says, starting in verse 1, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed the stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, and it will be become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will be pruned and hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And it will I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delight, a delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. So here in Isaiah, which Jesus quotes from in terms of this parable, in one of the few parables where he actually quotes a passage in it, he's quoting a part of the judgment of Israel where God rehearses some of the privileges that God had given to Israel. He says, what more could I have done for them? I've done everything to prepare the ground for to bring forth great fruit, and it hasn't. And that's a theme that comes up in the New Testament as well, in Ephesians and the second chapter, if you'll turn there with me, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we're reminded, by way of contrast, the privileges that Israel had that the Gentiles did not have. In Ephesians 2, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, that's what the Gentiles didn't have, so what did Israel have? Well, they were the commonwealth. And they were not strangers, but participants in the covenants of promise, and they had hope, and they had God in the world. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 9, you have it even more explicitly laid out for us. When Paul is grieving the fact that Israel does not believe, and he says in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And look at the privileges that they had, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, and the glory of the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. So in the Old Testament, in the judgment, Isaiah says, or God says to Isaiah, what more could I have done for my vineyard? I planted it, I put the wall up, I put the barn up and the vat for the wine, and it's all primed, ready to go to produce fruit, and nothing. And in the New Testament, at least on two different occasions, Paul rehearses some of these great blessings that God had done to prepare Israel to be a profitable vineyard, if you will, and they did not. And in Romans 9 specifically, they're accursed. They've been cut off. And so in this parable, we have the beginning of something of the great privileges that Israel's had. The very Israel that's now turning to its Messiah and saying, by what authority? By what authority do you say these things and do these things? Jesus gives them this parable. And we need to be careful here, because you and I also have had great privileges bestowed upon us. We all have our own Bibles, multiple Bibles. We have them on our iPhones, our iPods, our iPads, our portable computers, multiple translations, multiple commentaries, multiple Bible dictionaries readily available to us. We go to church freely. Many of you were raised in the church and have learned the Psalms and the hymns and Bible verses. You and I have been given tremendous privileges. I myself went to Bible college. We had chapel every day in Bible college. Went to seminary. We had chapel 4 out of 5 days. Sat in countless Bible classes. Think of the privileges that we have all had. One writer put it, speaking of the privileges of the church, he says, we have the Bible, the liberty for everyone to read it. We have the gospel and permission for everyone to hear it. We have spiritual mercies in abundance, which millions of our fellow men know nothing at all. How thankful we ought to be. The poorest man in England may say every morning, there are countless millions of immortal souls worse off than I. Who am I that I should differ? Bless the Lord, O my soul. Doesn't matter what our circumstances are, you and I have been blessed with so much more than countless others in the world. And how often we are more like Israel, who's been given every possible preparation to bear fruit, and we bear little or none. We complain, we gripe. We find it hard to pray and rarely time to read the Bible. We find church inconvenient and appreciate it when it gets out early. We spend more time emulating the world and the entertainment, kings and queens of the world, than reading biographies of godly men and women who've counted the kingdom of Christ more valuable than their own lives. We have non-Christian friends and relatives that we rarely, if ever, pray for, and even more rarely speak the gospel to. And so this parable speaks to the privileged and the expectation that God has for those privileged, prepared by the Lord to bear fruit for the kingdom of God. And so in the opening verse, the landowner, he planted the vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Everything is set. Everything's ready to go. And when the harvest time came in verse 34, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce, or literally his fruit. He wanted the product. And rather than giving it to them, rather than being profitable servants or employees or slaves, whatever the vine growers were, they see the slaves of the landowner coming and they beat them and killed them. And when the landowner sends the second group, they repeat it. And when they send the third group, when they send the son rather, they seize him and kill him. And so in the parable, he's comparing ultimately, what Israel did to the prophets and will ultimately do to Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus will remind them, which one of the prophets did you not kill and martyr? The Jews had been given all these privileges, and now the very Son of God arrives, and they will have nothing to do with them. And so, Jesus, in speaking this, because rather than receiving him, rather than worshiping him, rather than acknowledging him as the Christ, the Messiah, the promised Son of David, which Matthew has spent a considerable amount of time demonstrating and proving, they reject even Christ and challenge him and his authority. Earlier, they had concluded that he was doing the works he did by Beelzebub. They will also acknowledge that he's just a man and maybe of illegitimate birth. And so Jesus puts that question to them. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, verse 40, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, He will bring those wretches to their wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to another vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season. What's amazing about this is how much this is kind of like the story of Nathanael and David. They give the right answer, don't they? In verse 40, when Jesus asked them the question, in verse 41, they give the right answer. These men, who beat and kill the slaves and kill the heir, are wretched men. And they deserve a wretched end. Verse 45, it dawns on them, the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood he was speaking about them. Their tremendous privileges, the tremendous calling, the wonderful experiences of being the children of God, the nation of Israel, the covenants, the temple, the adoption of sons, and the lack of productivity declares them to be wretched, for they've done nothing with it. They have been unprofitable in all their ways. And one of the things that stands out, if you might remember the parable of the two sons that we looked at last week. Remember, there was the two sons. One said, I will do the will of God, and he doesn't do it. And the other complains and then does it. And Jesus says in verse 31, which of the two did the will of the Father? Again, it's the Pharisees who answer, and they answer correctly. The first, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. All of the outward embracing of the privileges means nothing. All of the external commitments to the proper forms of either Old Testament Israel or New Testament church means very little, if not nothing, if our heart does not bring about an obedience that produces fruit. Even in our own church, we have been about now 10 years about reforming our doctrine and our practice, our worship, and our piety. We can change all the forms that we want, but if our hearts are never changed, if we don't become profitable for the kingdom of God, then all the changes in form mean nothing. We're about to have a new building, and we all are anticipating the joy of our first service in there. But the most wonderful new building, filled with unprofitable worshipers, doesn't make the building any good. And that beautiful building will not make unprofitable people profitable. So all of the outward behavior that these scribes, these Pharisees had, they had the right clothes. They prayed at the right times of day. They did all of the sacrifices. They were very concerned about doing it right. Meant nothing. Because there was no obedience, no profitability, no by faith producing for the kingdom that which they should have done. And so in verse 41, they condemned themselves without even knowing that they did. And he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time. Verse 42, and Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here Jesus specifically is applying Psalm 118, verses 22 through 24 to himself. You want to know how Jesus handled the Old Testament? He handled it very much in a manner of disclosing him. Psalm 118 had originally been written in reference to a miraculous deliverance of the nation of Israel that God had provided. And now, Jesus applies that psalm to himself. He is the true Israel. He is the promised son. And quoting from this psalm, he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people producing the fruit of it. Now, the word people there, at least in the New American Standard, is sometimes translated nation. You may remember that one of the Greek words for Gentiles is the ethne. Here it's ethnos. It's in the singular. It's a nation. So he's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about a new nation, a new people, the church. It's not that the church replaces Israel. The church is the fulfillment of what Israel was to be. But he will take the kingdom away from Israel, the type, the shadow, the unproductive, unfruitful, disobedient scribes, chief priests, Pharisees, the entire nation, because they bore no fruit. They never produced what God had prepared them to do. And he will give it to a people that he will again prepare. And these people will produce fruit. And that's exactly what God will do for us and wants to do for us and will do for us in Christ. For example, look over at John chapter 15. In John 15, Jesus speaks, says, verse 1, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And so he goes on to define that fruit bearing in verse 10 as keeping the commandments and loving the commandments and the love of the Father abiding in us and on us. And so we come to this parable and we see that Israel had not done this. They were contentious. They challenged Israel. They challenged, rather, the Messiah, I meant to say. They had all the right outward forms and none of the inward reality. They had the outward religious commitments, but bore no fruit for the kingdom. They exchanged the teachings and traditions of men for the commandments of God and worshipped that which was they were comfortable with. And then this rather cryptic statement in verse 44. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Here he's bringing in two references to stones, one from Isaiah 8 and the other from the book of Daniel. And in Daniel, especially in Daniel chapter 2, in fact, let's turn there for a moment, just in the, and then I want to apply this in a way. Daniel 2, remember there's this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has, and Daniel has to interpret the dream, and in the dream there is there's the head and the belly and the breast and the legs and all that, and in verse 34 and 35, Daniel giving to Nebuchadnezzar the dream, remember, That was the challenge. Nebi wouldn't just want the interpretation. In order to know the interpretation was right, he says, tell me what I dreamed, and then give me the meaning. And none of his magicians could do so. So Daniel gives him the dream. In verse 34, giving the end of it, it says, you continued looking until a stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them, and the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff in the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so there was not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And then in verse 44, he gives the meaning of that. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put to end all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out from a mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and bronze and clay and silver and gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. And so Jesus, after applying the concept of the stone of stumbling to himself in Psalm 118, he turns and says that God is going to take the kingdom that has been given to these people and give it to another people that will bear fruit. And then this cryptic statement, and he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And I think what you have here is a statement both of salvation and damnation. Salvation is the first part. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Those who come to Christ come broken. There's no pride in coming to Christ. Christ receives the sick, the weary, the heavy laden, the sinner. As we saw earlier, back up in verse 31, the tax collectors and the prostitutes. Those who come are the ones who've already been broken. A broken and contrite heart, Psalm 51 says, the Lord will not despise. And that this broken and contrite heart is the sacrifice that God is willing to accept. And to come to Christ and to become a profitable people begins with Christ, first of all, breaking our hearts, breaking our minds, breaking our wills. I say this to those who are younger in our congregation tonight. To be crushed by the Lord early in your life. Because the longer you live and the longer you remain in sinful patterns, the more traumatic the breaking will be when Christ humbles you. Think of it like a cable. One small strand of steel can be easily snipped. Two or three becomes a little more difficult. But a lifetime of laying the cable of sin, strand after strand, day after day for years. Oh, the Almighty can break any cable. But the cutting and the snapping of a thick cable is much more traumatic than the snipping of a single wire. And those who fall on this stone will be broken to pieces. There's the gospel. To come to Christ first is to be broken. To come to Christ is first to go down. God gives grace to the humble. God will exalt the humble. But he's opposed to the proud. The second half of the verse, but on whom it falls, it will scatter him like dust. I believe that is a clear relationship to the Daniel passage. Israel with its temple, Israel with its priests, Israel with its robes, Israel with its sacrifice, in just about 30 years, 40 years, became dust. When the Romans moved in on Jerusalem just 40 years later, 70 A.D., and there was not a stone left. Remember when Jesus is going to the cross and the ladies that are weeping for him, and he says, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for an hour is coming and will come soon when the judgment will fall. And that judgment wrestled from Israel the kingdom. They had violated the covenant one last time. And God scattered them like dust. In verse 45 and verse 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, They feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Verse 45 and verse 46 are quite interesting because, number one, verse 45 shows us the power of the conscience that even a wicked man may have. You know, you're sharing the gospel with somebody. You're sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, and they deny it. And they deny openly that they're bothered by anything. I mentioned to an atheist not that long ago that deep down inside you know that God is true. And that you're all the time you commit to trying to disprove God is evidence of just how much you are fighting against God's self-witness. Oh, no, he assured me. I'm not bothered by God. I give him no thought. Even though this particular gentleman writes regularly for the Fargo Forum as an atheist and I'm giving all sorts of arguments why there is no God. I wonder why he never spends time writing articles for the Forum on why there is no unicorn. The chief priests understood that he was speaking to them. They were convicted. They understood. And the non-Christian will often, the conscience will prick them. But outwardly, they will maybe deny it, respond passively. In this case, they begin to respond rather aggressively. They sought to seize Jesus, to destroy him. And that's one of the responses that the non-Christian will give. His conscience is convicted by the hearing of the Word of God. He will suppress it, maybe passively, but sometimes actively. I think much of what we've seen in our own news lately about the uproar over some of the statements the gentleman on the TV show made are clear evidence of just how much of a pushback the non-Christian conscience can give. But notice what restrains them. They sought to seize him. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What restrains them from killing Christ, what restrains them from seizing him, is the fear of man. In the Gospel of John, Jesus will say to them, the reason why you do not believe is because you seek and desire the glory of men rather than the glory of God. Here, they wanted the approval of the people. And the approval of the people was more important to them than the approval of God, which I think in the final analysis is ultimately the greatest sign of your unprofitableness for the kingdom. When other people think of you is more important than what God thinks, when the approval of men is more important than the approval of God, when the glory of man is more of a burden to you than bringing glory to Christ, you've become an unprofitable servant. And so this evening, as we pause, I would like us to seriously be praying for our church as we move forward into the new year, as we move into a new building, as we move into a new chapter in the life of this church. It's not enough for us to recall what God has done for us 10, 20, or 30 years ago. What will God be doing for us 10, 20, and 30 years from today? What will God be doing through us tomorrow or next year? Will we be profitable people? Will we take the privileges and the blessings that God has bestowed upon us in time, talent, resources, relationships, opportunities to serve, and will we be found as men and women, redeeming the time, as faithful vine growers, making a produce, a product, a profit for the kingdom? Or will we just be greatly reformed people in greatly reformed forms that produce nothing? The parable is about those who looked religious but were not, looked like they were profitable for God but were not, and they were to be scattered like dust. May God break our hearts. May God cause us to stumble upon Christ, that we might humble ourselves, not in judgment that tears the kingdom from us, but at the foot of the cross, where all of our sin can be taken away, and the grace of God can begin to make us profitable for His glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would be with us and cause us, Lord, to look to You, not to ourselves, to be used of You for Your sake, in small ways and great, redeeming the time. Grant us the grace not to walk as fools, but as those who see that we've been given a certain number of days to live, and that You have appointed our days to be useful in Your hands. Father, forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our lack of productivity. Forgive us of our lack of profitability for Your glory and for what You have done. And begin to work in us the grace that we need, that we might be found faithful to do the things You lay before us each and every day, to the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.